Thank you for your faithfulness in good times and difficult times, to be used by God, to see His grace working out amongst you. It's not always easy to love one another, right? That can sometimes be difficult, but we see it in action here. And it's a privilege to be part of it, even if it's not every Sunday. And it's a privilege to see it in operation. So we want to thank you for that. And just to give you a brief update, I am here with my wife, Sue, and our two children. We have a third child who's not with us. She's out of the house at this point. But we have Vika here. She is just entering high school next year. I'm starting to feel old. And Sergey, who's going into eighth grade. And they are the joy of our lives. And we count it a great privilege that they both know the Lord and are seeking to live for Him and growing in their faith. And father and mother couldn't have a greater joy than to see that in operation. So I think you know what that's about. God has blessed us abundantly. The ministry continues to grow at a very rapid pace. Sometimes I wish the blessing would slow down a little bit because it gets very difficult to keep up with all of the challenges. I serve as the international director for a ministry known as Leadership Resources International, and we train pastors all over the world, and we do that by mentoring them, a small group. It's in partnership with major mission organizations, which you no doubt have heard of, Send International being one of them. We partner with them in Kazakhstan and have reaped the benefits of their relationships in the Far East of Russia, as we're training pastors there in a city known as Khabarovsk. It's in this partnership that there's a selection of 12 to 15 men, key pastors in a region, that we can spend 4 years with. We visit twice a year, and in that time we are immersed heavily in the Word of God in a specific book of the Bible, and we're teaching them principles or giving them tools for interpreting the Bible, reading it well, and proclaiming it to their people so they can be faithful preachers of the Word. And we want them to do it with God's heart. Sometimes preaching can come off academic or clinical, but we want them to convey the heart of the Father that's coming from the Word of God and to live out their lives and their ministries with a sense of God's heart consuming their own heart and communicating that heart to all people that they come in contact with. And so it's a great joy to do this. We get to know these men pretty intimately, and in every case we see God doing amazing things as then they go out. They're required to train other people throughout this 4 years. So it doesn't start at the end, it starts at the beginning. And that's a great model. It was Jesus' model. He spent time with his disciples, and he sent them out, and they came back, and they reported on what God had done, and then he worked with them some more, sent them out again. So that's the kind of ministry that we are trying to follow. And as I say, it's been a great joy to see God do incredible work. I was most recently in the country of Ethiopia. Ethiopia is, as you probably know, sort of in the eastern, northern part of Africa, and there is a Christian heritage there. Some of it has strayed from an evangelical understanding of the word, but now there are great reports that it is coming back in a strong way, and the word of God is being preached, and we're happy to be part of this. We have two great partners there. One of them has a reach that's very broad within Ethiopia and goes very deep, and they are strategizing in how to take this training to every part of Ethiopia. The other partner has a broader ministry in about five countries in that part of Africa, countries like Somalia, the Sudan, very difficult places for Westerners to go without being kidnapped or something like that. So we are able, though, to work through them, and they are strategizing now on how to take this to the next level into some five, six different African countries in that part of Africa, as I say. So we're thrilled at what God is doing there in Africa. We're working pretty much in every continent of the world except for one. You probably know the one I'm referring to. And nobody goes there except a few research teams, so we don't see any need to go down there at this point. But it's been a great joy to see God doing his work all over the world. And wish I had more time to tell you about it. Maybe we'll have opportunity after the service. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want to begin just simply by reading this passage. And I'm going to read it today from the NIV. That's your pew Bible there. And if you're following along, that's on page 800. It begins at the very bottom of page 800. And I think it's being put on the screen as well. So you can follow in either place. But you may want to have a Bible there if you did not, were not able to bring your own today. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, down through the end of the chapter. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Would you help us today to believe it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Malcolm Muggeridge was a famous radio announcer in England. He is of a previous generation, but was somebody who is quite well known both in the secular world and in the religious world, particularly later when he came to faith in Christ. And he said this, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing. They are less than nothing. They are a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. Do you believe it? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Success, fame, pleasure, all of those things assault us with their superficial and attractive beauty and wonder. And so often our hearts, when we're honest, are taken in. But there's something far greater. There's something far greater than any of that. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people think that you graduate from the gospel and you move on to higher Christian things in the walk with God. But I find myself time and again, day after day, coming back to that same gospel, because the depths of that gospel are like an ocean whose deepest places have never been touched. The gospel keeps coming back to us with more and more and more. And I find that I need to have my heart tuned again to the gospel and tuned more purely to the gospel. It is like going to my daughter's orchestra concert, and what happens at the beginning? The lead violinist, the concertmaster, gets up and plays that note, and everybody tunes according to that pitch. And then again, after the song is done, often the concertmaster will do it again, and everybody again tunes. And the next concert, the same thing happens. You see, again and again, those violinists, the violists, the cellos, the bass, they need to be tuned to that singular pitch. And it's that way with the human heart. We become distracted. And again, we need to be tuned to the pitch of the pure gospel of Christ. And here is one of those places in Romans chapter 8 where we must come back to, because here we see something of incredible beauty, the glory of the gospel and the confidence that it inspires in the human heart, even when we know we are on shaky ground. Yet there is something in the gospel that calls us back, it strengthens us, it empowers us. And it's that very reason that we know in the deepest places in our hearts there is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to turn but once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look with you in these moments at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through the end of the chapter. And there is one thing that we are presented with here from the very start that is driving this passage to the very end. And it is found there in verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, if you strip all of the subordinate clauses away, for some of you that's taking you back to English class and you don't like to go there. But if you find the main subject, you will discover that it is God. And if you ask, what is the main thing he is doing? God is working. Everything else is added on. It's piled on to that basic premise that God is at work. Have you stopped to think about that? Ever since the beginning of the world, God has been working. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, it is his word, the word of his power, that sustains it and holds everything into place. But even when it comes to your and my salvation, it is God who is at work. It is the power of his gospel, of which Paul is not ashamed. Why? Because it is the power of the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It is God's power unleashed at work in the human heart, bringing us away from what we were, lost, condemned, under the wrath of God, into his family with a living hope. God is behind this. He is the one at work, and that's why Paul reminds us that God is the one working. He is working for those who love him. He is working for those who have been called according to his purpose. That is a beautiful thing, isn't it? This wonderful balance. It speaks about those who have been, by God's grace, wooed into or brought into, effectually called into his kingdom. That is, they are called by him. They are drawn by him. They hear his voice, and they answer that voice. It speaks of that as well as that internal affection, that embrace back from the human heart that sees God is someone of incredible beauty. And the human heart longs for him, wants him, desires him. And so what we find is that God is at working for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And what it is that he is doing is to give us the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? Sometimes when I work, it might be in the garden, and I'm hoping that we might have some vegetables or fruit or herbs, something like that, that is the end product. Sometimes I might just be cutting the grass, and perhaps other times I am fixing a leaky sink or toilet or whatever it is I may be doing. There's always an intended purpose that will come about. My purposes tend to be pretty mundane, but God's purposes are huge. He intends to give us the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A long, long time ago, he determined to do this for us. Look at the way it goes on in verse 29 here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. That is, those whom God placed his love upon. Ephesians 1:4 says, in love he predestined those. This word foreknew here is not the kind of knowledge that God, yes, does have, where he looks down the corridor of time and he can see choices and decisions. That's not the type of foreknowledge. This is the kind of knowing like Adam and Eve knew one another, an intimate union between the two, a deliberate choice. And God places his love and his affection upon us and determines in advance not just that we should be saved, but look at what it says in verse 29. It says there, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, God has something big in mind here. The Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He was raised to newness of life. He emerged from the grave victorious, triumphant. That is our great enemy, is it not? The one thing that needs to be overcome. We're visiting with a dear woman from my father's former church. My father is with the Lord just yesterday, and she's 88 years old. And we were talking about all the different people that we knew and catching up, and her own husband had come to the Lord later in life, and just a few short years following that, he had passed away. But what a beautiful doctrine, the resurrection from the dead. The grave does not have the final say. God is working for us, and he has determined in advance a long, long time ago that he is going to accomplish this. As sure as the Lord Jesus was the firstborn, so you and I will be raised with him. Not only did he determine it a long time ago, but we find in the next verse that God indeed has done everything necessary to ensure that it happens. His work is not simply a determining work. His work is a grace that actually pulls it off. Look what it says in verse 30. This is great. And those he predestined. Do you see how he just picks up right where he left off? He inserted that part about Jesus being the firstborn among the dead. And those he predestined, he goes on, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's so many things about this that are really interesting. Theologians call this the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain. It's a beautiful image. One link, inextricably linked to the next, to the next, to the next, till you go from the beginning, way in eternity past, predestined to determine in advance, all the way to glorification. You see, what this is saying to us is that God has determined the past, he's determined our futures, and he's done everything in between to make it happen. And I love it because it's all expressed in the past tense. It's none of this is future tense. Even glorification, it's past tense. You see, in God's mind, it's as good as done. It is done. We just wait in time for its fulfillment to be completely worked out. Did you notice that? Those whom he predestined, past tense. He also called, past tense. Those he called, past tense. He also justified, past tense. Those he justified, past tense. He also glorified, past tense. I would have expected Paul to say he will glorify one day. But Paul says he's already done it. It's as good as done. Now that ought to get us excited. You don't have to jump up and down right now and say amen or anything like that. But I hope your human heart, I hope it's leaping with joy right now, because this is great stuff. Perhaps that's why Malcolm Muggeridge says, none of it, it's an impediment. It gets in the way of one draft of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, one draft of Christ himself, one draft of the life that springs from him. Perhaps that's why he says it as he does. I think so. Well, then how should we respond to all this? That's right where Paul goes. Did you notice that? What then shall we say in response to this? And that is the question that's going to guide us to the end of the chapter. Notice, though, that there are three more key questions he's going to ask when he thinks about how to respond to this incredible truth that God is working for us. He determined a long time ago to give us the resurrection life of Jesus, and he has done everything it takes to give us the resurrection life of Jesus. Look at how he says to respond. It comes in three questions. Now, as you know, these are rhetorical questions. I love rhetorical questions. Sometimes you ask them from the pulpit and somebody actually answers. But in a sense, they're intended to do that. They're intended to stir you up and make you jump in and say, I know the answer to that. The first one is there in verse 31. If God is for us, meaning his work he's doing for us, the resurrection work, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The next one's down in verse 33. Look at that. He says in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Pretty good question, isn't it? I think so. The next one is in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Pretty good question, isn't it? What then shall we say in response to this? I want to ask you three more questions, Paul says. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Don't you love the way the Bible gets us to think? We do not have a mindless Christianity. We do not follow a pastor like people would follow a dictator. Just because he says, do it, you do it. The Bible invites us to think, and if you're here this morning and you've always thought that Christianity is mindless, think again, because you haven't thought enough. The Bible invites us everywhere to think. And so we have these great questions here. First, can anyone oppose us? Of course, rhetorical questions are designed to demand an answer, and the heart cries out, if God is for us, no one can oppose us. I mean, think about this. Paul wants us to stop and think about who it is that is working for us, who it is that is for us. This is God, and it's not just any God. It is the God, as he will say in chapter 11, verse 33 and following, for in him and to him and through him, to him is the last one, are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Case shut. He is the God who created everything. It is from him. He is the God through whom all things exist and continue to exist through him. He is the God in which everything will find its ultimate end. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the God who is for you. This is the God who is for me. Anything less is less than the gospel. And what a joy, what a joy, what a boost. I feel like I can breathe again. Why? Because I know my human heart. I know myself. And when I look in, I don't like what I see. It's pathetic. It's sick. It needs God's grace. It needs the gospel. What we are going to see is that in the midst of our suffering, we can be confident because it is God who is working. It is God who is behind all of this. In its context, which really begins in chapter 6, Paul has explained the gospel of grace. And it might lead some to question, well, what shall we do then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. That we have died to sin as we have died with Christ. We've been raised to life. And from chapter 6 through chapter 8, he's dealing with this issue of sin. In the midst of chapter 7, Paul comes to a point of hopelessness. Who shall save me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know what? There's no condemnation, but the battle still rages, doesn't it? Between the flesh and the spirit. Look at what he says in chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is a war raging between the spirit and the flesh. And so that leads Paul in verse 17 to say, and if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. What does it mean to suffer with him in this context? It means to do battle with ourselves, with our flesh, to keep coming back to the Spirit, to keep relying on the Spirit, knowing it's hopeless without Christ. I must cling to him. And so Paul says that suffering with sin, that suffering, the present suffering, it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. He's pulling us with him, saying, come on, keep fighting the battle, keep going at it, because God is working for you, and God is doing something of fantastic proportions. He is the one behind it. Who can oppose us? God is for us. Don't be beaten up. Don't lose confidence. Don't lose your focus. Keep returning again to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in and through him, God has demonstrated that he is for us. The stress here in verse 32 shows us the extent of God's love. This is sweet, sweet to the soul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see the point of his argument? He's arguing from the greater thing to the lesser thing. He's saying, if he gave his own son up for you all, will he not give us all things along with that? Some of you know that our children are adopted. And if you have gone through that process, you know there is a great deal of sacrifice, financial sacrifice, emotional sacrifice as you wait and as you keep filling out paperwork, and the longing is there to have children. The cry of the human heart is in full motion. And you know what? Having given that sacrifice, bringing those children into our home, adopting them as part of our family, hearing them call out to us, Papa, Mama, do you think we're not going to give them all things? The greater thing has already been done. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So he will give us the rest that comes with it. The glorification, that which our hope is set upon. Can anyone oppose us? No one, because God is for us. Then there's this second question in verse 33. Can anyone condemn us? Look at verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. As if the last question wasn't enough to convince our human hearts, Paul comes back with this second question. Can anyone condemn us? It is like a carefully trained lawyer who is making his case and point. And he shows us first the verdict of the Father, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom, hear this, whom God has chosen? What is God's verdict in the face of any charge? We are his chosen children. He owns us. He deliberately placed his affections upon us. Now, who is going to bring a charge against God's chosen ones? Anybody tall enough to stand up to that? Anybody strong enough to overcome that? Do you see the point? No one is the answer. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because God is the one who has chose us. We are irrevocably placed in his family. Look at the way it goes on. It is God who justifies. It is he who declares us guiltless. I love that hymn. What is it? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. There's that one phrase in there. Faultless to stand before his throne. Isn't that the beautiful thing about justification? You can know now the verdict of the last day. You can know right now that what God will pronounce is free and clear. You don't have to wait for the last day. You can know it now. The blood of Jesus Christ will cover all your sin. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. And even now, Jesus Christ is standing there. That other hymn, it says, he shows his wounded hands and he names me as his own. He shows them to the Father. He says, that one there, that's for Todd. That one there, that's also for Todd. He says the same thing with you. He claims you as his own. And so verse 34 tells us, Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Here we come back to that resurrection theme. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He is constantly praying for you. He is constantly drawing attention to the fact that his blood covers your sin. He is the one who is there. So who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Because the verdict comes directly from the Father. And because the payment was the ministry of his Son. These are at least in part the blessings that flow to God's people. For being more faithful to this text, to God's chosen ones. And as good as these blessings are, Paul's accent is falling on the giver of the blessing. It is God who justifies. It is the Lord Jesus who is interceding for us. Think about that. Who is the one who is there? I'm originally from this area, so I'm really a Detroit Pistons fan. But I think you know that the nemesis for Detroit Pistons for a long time was the Chicago Bulls. There used to be a guy on the team named Michael Jordan. I think most young kids still know that today. He's known all over the world. It's really an amazing thing. And you probably watched Michael Jordan play basketball even when he was sick. I can't remember the one playoff. He had a temperature of 103 or whatever it was, and he went out and he shot insanely well and scored like 48 points that night, a record for a playoff, I think. And they won. And somehow with Jordan, there was always this sense, no matter how far down you are, the ball's going to end up in his hands with 3 seconds left. He's going to take the shot from way deep. It's going to be nothing but net. That was always the sense with Michael Jordan. Perhaps somebody will come along that's even greater than he. Multiply that by a billion times. Michael Jordan is no God. But it is God who justifies. It is the Lord Jesus who is interceding. I think they are capable enough so that no one can stand against them. And then Paul ends with this last question. Can anyone separate us? Can anyone oppose us? Can anyone bring a charge against us? Can anyone separate us? And you get that here in chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or down at the very bookend of the chapter, verse 39, he says, to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I suppose had there been a verse 40, he would talk to us about the love of the Spirit that's in this mix as well. But from all the members of the Trinity, there is this outpouring of love. And it is like the world's super magnet that nothing can pull us apart from it. It is there. I remember my father used to play this game with me probably when I was about 5, 6, 7 years old. I've played it with my son a little bit, and now that he's gotten older, I haven't played it so much. You'll understand why. But he used to just take his fist like that and clench it and tell me, go ahead and open that. Go ahead. Some of you fathers are shaking your head. You've probably done this with your kids too. And, you know, I would sit there and work at that. I'd take both my hands and I would be trying to pry it apart. And as much as I did, I couldn't do it. It was impossible to do it. I couldn't separate his fingers. I couldn't pull those fingers away from his hand. It was a clenched fist and it was tight. And so it is with God. That no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When you look at the grand sweep of salvation, the conclusion is that nothing is able to do it. He says in verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, there is a kind of gospel known as the prosperity gospel. It's a very simplistic teaching, and basically what it says is come to God and your problems will be cleared up. It's kind of like country music, I guess, in reverse. You know, you get your dog back, you get your truck back, you get your wife back. And so it remains on that level and says you will not have problems in your life. Things will be sweet. They will be wonderful and hunky-dory. And if you've ever tried to counsel somebody who's been in that kind of a church for very long and drunk deeply of that kind of theology, you'll know that they do not have the categories for processing what hits them in life, and particularly in the Christian life. Paul does not shy away from that. Notice where he goes. He takes us actually to Psalm 44, verse 22. And if you go back and read that psalm, it is a psalm of lament, saying, God, where are you? You promised. We heard about what you did with our fathers from the past, of old. We heard about those things. But the psalmist, from his perspective, is not seeing. He says, how long, O Lord? Will you not rise and do something about the situation we're in? See, Paul does not paint that kind of picture of the Christian life. For him, as it is written, he says in verse 36, this is reality. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, he acknowledges the tribulation. He acknowledges the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the danger, or sword. And I could tell you, I've traveled all over the world, and there are the distresses of the soul. I feel that, my own sinfulness. There are the persecutions as pastors in Vietnam sit across the table from interrogators, and pastors in China are thrown into prison for their faith. There are these dangers that come about from terrorist activity or wars. I just got back from Ethiopia, and there's a sense in the air that, you know, if the government just doesn't commit the unpardonable sin, everybody's happy. Because 20 years ago, they were involved in a long, drawn-out war, and they saw thousands of people massacred, family members, brothers, sisters, those in the faith whose hearts cry out, their blood cries out. This is reality. In this country, we have been so privileged by the heritage that we have. We rarely take time to thank God for that rich, rich blessing. But this is reality. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I am so grateful that the Christian faith is real in the sense that it acknowledges reality for what it is. Because it makes what Paul has to say even better, even sweeter. He says in verse 37, no, in all these things, right in the midst of them, we can give testimony to God that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't it our temptation to think when we're going through distress, when we're going through persecution, or any of these things mentioned here, that where's the love of God? Where's the love of God? That's what the psalm writer was doing in Psalm 44. Where is his covenant faithfulness? Where is his loving kindness, his chesed, that he pledged to his people years ago? Where is that? But you look down through the corridors of time, don't you? And you see that while they experienced all these tragedies in their history, yet there was a time when his chesed, his loving kindness, was perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die on Calvary's cross, not only to deliver them from their physical enemies, but to deliver them from all spiritual enemies, including death. God is truly working for us. And nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Pretty much covers everything, I think. From the perspective of time, all things past, all things future. From the perspective of the range of power, height, and depth, all things. But just in case he forgot one thing, he says, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing, absolutely nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to bring this to a close. I hope your heart is stirred. I hope that as you consider the path of life, this journey that we go through, much like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, with all of its ups and downs, the attacks from inside, the attacks from Satan, with all that we experience in life, this present suffering, the turmoils of our own soul, or sufferings that can be from even outside of us ourselves, you'll hear this word this morning. You'll allow the Holy Spirit of God to tune your heart so that it is in step with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you will sense this morning that you can live confidently in the midst of your present sufferings because God is the one who is at work for you. God is the one who is at work for you. Just on this last point, let me close. Most of you know that my missionary work involves me in traveling to many parts of the world and being away from my kids and my wife at times. And it's been interesting to watch that over time. And one of the great joys is to come home and see your wife reach out to embrace you, to see your children take hold of you, because there's a bond of love that's there. It's an incredible joy. One time, early in my work with Leadership Resources, I think I was headed to the country of Peru, and we were joining my mother at the church she attends, and this particular church didn't have anything behind the auditorium. It was all this direction. And so it's a little disruptive when the pastor's preaching and, you know, you get some people trickling through that door. But nonetheless, it's the way it's situated. Everybody knows it is what it is. But the kids go off that direction for children's church and all of those things that are going on. And I believe I'd been taken to the airport by somebody. My wife will correct me on this later if I get it wrong, and she can relay the right story. But anyway, I wasn't there. And Sue went back that direction after the service was over to get our children, and she picked up Vika and Sergey, and Sergey just went running right by her, and she was calling out, "Sergey, Sergey, where are you going?" He was only about five maybe at the time, and he ran right out there. I don't even think he remembers this, but he ran into the auditorium, and he's looking around. And Sue, when I phoned her that day, she said, "Todd, I think he was looking for you." And, you know, couldn't help but cry a little bit because my heart was really touched. Wow, isn't that interesting? That bond of love, that affection that's so there between two human hearts. And then I thought, that shows my frailty. That shows my finitude, my weakness. It shows I am not like God in hardly any way. But then I thought about God. And I thought about this reality here. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I've watched people who are separated. I've watched my mother. My father died when he was 56 years old. She's lived now almost 20 years. And who knows how much longer she will be around. Hopefully many years she'll be around. It's hard. She had a great marriage. My father was a godly man. That separation, it's such a painful thing. But to rest here, to rest in the gospel, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Whatever you are experiencing today, whatever you face tomorrow, there is a glory a glory in the gospel that's unlike anything else. I draw your attention to it. I call your heart to embrace it and cling to it, to never depart from it. Keep coming back to it. In the midst of all your ups and downs, just see its beauty. Be attracted to it. Lay hold of it. God is working for you. Let's pray. Father, perhaps we understand a little better why Malcolm Muggeridge says that all of it is an impediment measured against one draft of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritual thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. Would you thrill our hearts now with the glory of the gospel, the reality that you are working for us? We have just begun to touch this reality in the past 40 minutes or so. With each day that passes, would you draw us a little bit deeper and then deeper still? Thank you that you work for us. If it were left to us, nothing would be done. We would be miserable, still in our sin, without hope, without life in this world. But oh, what you give us. Thank you. Thank you. And keep drawing us back. Keep filling us with hope. Keep us from the lies of the enemy. Keep us clinging to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.